Jesus be like when he returns? That might seem like an odd question to ask on Christmas weekend when the entire world is commemorating the birth of Jesus. But John MacArthur wants to show you the connection between the scene in Bethlehem and Jesus' second coming. Next on Grace to You Weekend. Maybe at some point this week, a small crowd visited your neighborhood singing songs about that little town in Bethlehem, a child who doesn't cry, a stable with no room for a bed. And when you heard those familiar Christmas hymns, I imagine you didn't think about what's going to happen the next time Jesus comes. Yet, the return of Christ is an essential and often neglected part of the Christmas story. And John MacArthur explains why on today's Grace to You Weekend as he continues his new lesson titled Christmas Future. So as you're enjoying a Christmas weekend with loved ones, think back on this week's celebrations. Stay with us to find out what the future holds for the child born in Bethlehem and for you.
I've called this message Christmas Future. Kind of borrowed that from Charles Dickens, who wrote A Christmas Carol, and we all remember Scrooge and the Ghost of Christmas Past. Very familiar, very beloved story. And it's fine, and a lot of times around Christmas we go to the past, but I want us to look at Christmas future. The first coming of Christ was a veiled coming. To really understand who Jesus Christ is, you have to see Him unveiled. And the best place to see Him unveiled is in the apocalypse, the unveiling. So open your Bible to the book of Revelation. And throughout the book of Revelation, there are titles and there are statements made concerning Christ that take the veil off and reveal who He really is. Not just a baby in a manger, that becomes very clear in the book of Revelation when we see Him in His unveiled glory. We are seeing that this child in the manger is something more when unveiled. He is the one who always speaks the truth. He is God's heir. He is the ruler over every ruler in the world. He is the source of all truth, everything that is knowable, and He is eternal, above and beyond all that is temporal and physical. Also, if that's not enough, verse 8 ends with the fact that He is the Almighty. And now you have a full statement in one word about His omnipotence. He has all power. Go down to verse 17, and in verse 17, He says at the end of the verse, I am the first and the last. Now, this is where He's talking about beginnings and endings, historically. Also, in this same section, He introduces Himself in chapter 2, verse 1, as the one who holds the seven stars in His right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is another designation of the unveiled Christ. The one who has the seven stars, what are the stars? They're ministers of the churches. That's what it says in chapter 1, verse 20. They're the ministers of the churches, the angelos. It's not heavenly angels, but ministers. What He's saying is, I hold the ministers of My true church in My hand. And the seven lampstands, verse 20 says, are the seven churches. What is He saying here? I'm Lord over My church. I am Lord over the church. Go down to chapter 3, verse 1. He refers to Himself with another title. In the earlier letters, He repeated that He was the first and the last, that He was the one who had the sharp two-edged sword, that He was the Son of God with the eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. But in this one, He introduces something new. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He not only holds the leaders of the church in His hands as He moves through His church to do His work, but He has the seven spirits of God. That is also mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 4, where it says, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. I told you that was also there. and from the seven spirits who are before the throne of God. I wish the translators had translated that sevenfold spirit. There are not seven spirits. There is one Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is revealed in sevenfold beauty. That came in the 11th chapter of Isaiah. 11th chapter of Isaiah, verse 1, this is prophesying the coming of Christ. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, the father of David. He'll be a son of David, the Messiah. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of the Lord. So this is what you need to know. The first is he is the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit. Then there are six further characteristics, making a total of seven. He is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear or worship of the Lord, the sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit. He is presented as the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of strength, of knowledge, and of worship. And the Holy Spirit is fully upon Christ. He is the one, it says here, who has the sevenfold Spirit of God, is fully empowered by the Holy Spirit. That was true in his incarnation, but veiled, wasn't it? It was veiled. It will become unveiled at his second coming. Chapter 3, verse 7. He identifies himself here, and he is the one speaking. He himself, who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. What is that about? He is holy, doesn't make a mistake. He is true, operates with correct information. He is without error and without confusion. He is absolutely holy and absolutely true. And as such, he has the key of David. What is the key of David? He possesses sovereign authority over the kingdom of salvation. The kingdom is the kingdom that was promised to David in 2 Samuel 7, fulfilled by Christ. It's the kingdom of salvation. It's the sphere over which he rules. And he has the key. He alone has the key to open the door of salvation and eternal blessing. It's David because he had to be a son of David humanly, but it's more than David, because being a son of David humanly wouldn't allow you to open and close the kingdom of God. That's a divine responsibility. So he is both son of man, son of David, and son of God. Chapter 3, verse 14, he introduces himself in some familiar ways and adds a new one. I already quoted to you the Amen, the faithful and true witness. We looked at that. But he also presents himself as the beginning of the creation of God. This is where his role as creator is clearly indicated. It was stated in John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. All that was made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's the creator. This is not saying he is the first of the created ones. In fact, there's no ambiguity here, and I'll help you with that. The beginning, the word beginning here is arche in the Greek. It means source. You probably have a marginal note in your Bible that says source or origin. This isn't saying that he is a created being, that he is the first created being. This is saying he is the beginning of creation. No ambiguity at all. Chapter 22, 13, he says, he is the beginning and the end. He is the beginning of creation, and he is the end, the consummation of creation. Back to chapter 5, which you read a little bit ago, to pick up a couple of things that I know you saw there. Another title for him in verse 5, he is the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah. The Lion that is from the tribe of Judah. That comes from Genesis 49. In Genesis 49, verses 8 to 10, the tribe of Judah is described as a lion. The tribe of Judah was lion-like. The tribe of Judah was fierce and strong, and warriors came from the tribe of Judah. In fact, when the 10 tribes migrated north and the kingdom was split. All that was left in the south was Judah, and Judah was strong enough to survive a lot longer than the northern kingdom with all of its 10 tribes. Judah was lion-like, and the Messiah was to come from Judah, because that same prophecy in Genesis 49 says a scepter will not depart from Judah until Messiah comes. That same verse, verse 5, says he is the root of David. The root of David. We know he's the son of David. He's also the root of David. What does that mean? He is the creator of David as well as the son of David. That's why David could say he is both my son and my Lord. He is descendant from the line of David. We know that because the genealogy of Matthew proves it. Genealogy of Luke proves it. Both Mary's line went back to David and Joseph's line went back to David. Romans 1:3 says he's born as a descendant of David according to the flesh. He is called a son of David. That's a messianic title. He is worthy to take the scroll on the human level because he is a descendant of David. He is worthy to take the scroll on the divine level because he is the root of David. He is God who created David, and he is man, the son of David. He is the God-man who has the authority based on promise and the authority based on heavenly nature. We're going to skip to the next title. It's in chapter 19, verse 11. John has a vision, heaven opens up, and there's a white horse. And here is his coming depicted. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And we'll stop there. Amazing picture. He's called Faithful and True. Faithful, what does that mean? He's coming because he said he would. That's faithful. True, he's coming to do what he said he would do. He's faithful to come, and he's accurate in his judgment. What a scene. He comes splattered with blood, the blood of his enemies. This fulfills the prophet Isaiah in chapter 63, who said, "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save," the Messiah answers. "Why is your apparel red and your garment like those who treads in the winepress?" Messiah answers, "I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their life blood on the earth." Not the meek and mild baby. The unveiled Christ coming in judgment, faithful to his promise, accurate in his judgment. He judges righteously, and it's a bloodbath. Verse 13 again at the end, he's called the Word of God. He's called the Word of God. He is God's most pure, complete revelation. What do you mean the Word of God, the expression of God, the revelation of God? God's most complete revelation is seen in him because he is God. And then down in verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, that name that we all know, reserved for the book of Revelation, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The title of absolute, total, complete sovereignty. And even the translators of Scripture put it in uppercase caps because they want it to seem like it's the ultimate. He's the King of Kings. No king can withstand him. He has all the crowns on his head. He's taken them from every other monarch. He's the Lord of Lords. No one in power or prominence or influence can withstand him. And when he arrives, he will destroy all other rulers who have resisted him. And then in chapter 20, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's not only the ruler over the powers of men, he's the ruler over the power of demons. So he takes Satan himself, throws a chain on him and all those who are with him, and binds him for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, releases him for a little while. And then, Verse 10 throws him into the lake of fire and brimstone to be tormented forever. And then as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he holds a judgment in verse 11, a great white throne. Everyone is judged. Those who had failed to trust in Him and receive salvation, verse 14, were thrown into the lake of fire with the false prophet, the Antichrist, Satan, all the demons, and everyone whose name was not found written in the book of life into the lake of fire. And then His power and authority is so great, He creates a new heaven and a new earth, because the first heaven and the first earth passed away and there was no more any sea. He recreates an entire universe of heaven. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you look at chapter 22 and verse 16, then he adds this, the bright morning star. Now, among the Jews, to call somebody a star was the highest possible comment. Our society calls useless people stars, just absolutely useless people. And that may be, in some cases, the best that could be said about them, that they're useless. But the Jews used to call someone a star, and that was reserved, and they meant that this person somehow is just way above everybody else, elevated. In fact, Daniel 12:3 borrows that common use of the word star and says that those that win souls are wise like the stars that shine forever. It just elevates you. You're an elevated person when you win souls. It was used to describe Messiah. Messiah would be the ultimate star, the ultimate soul winner. Numbers 24:17 says, a star shall come forth from Jacob. A star shall come forth from Jacob, from Abraham, from Jacob, from Judah, through David. Jesus called himself in Revelation 2:28 the morning star. And by the way, do you remember when he comes, all the stars fall and the world goes black, the universe goes black, and there's only one brilliant light and it's his own glory filling the heavens? He will come as blazing star. But I left out the most common one, and I'm going to give it to you finally. Of all the titles that Jesus bears in the book of Revelation, this one is far and away the most common. It's repeated again and again and again and again. He is in Revelation more than anything else, far more than anything else, called the Lamb. The Lamb. Because in order to be all these other things and to accomplish all His other purposes, He had to be the Lamb of God. Slain. And in chapter 5, we see the Lamb standing who had been slain. In chapter 6, we see the Lamb breaking seals. In chapter 5, they're all saying, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb. In chapter 7, they cry, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Chapter 8, the Lamb breaks the seal, the seventh seal. Chapter 12, loud voice in heaven says, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come, and they overcame Him because of the blood of the Lamb. That's chapter 12. Chapter 13, He is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Always the Lamb, always the Lamb. Chapter 22, verse 3, there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His slaves will serve Him, and they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. This is Christmas future, and aren't we glad that among all those things, He was the Lamb of God, John the Baptist said, who takes away what? Sins of the world.
The humble child born in Bethlehem will one day return as a conquering king. Encouraging reminder today on this Christmas weekend edition of Grace to You with John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary. His lesson today is titled Christmas Future. Let's turn the corner. You know, it's hard to believe that just a few days and we'll be into 2016. John, as the new year approaches, talk about Grace to You's goals for the coming year, what this ministry will emphasize in the next 12 months.
There's a sense in which our goals are always the same, to distribute the Word of God by every means possible as far and wide as we can, globally, across the entire planet. And we do that. You know, every month, sermons are downloaded from the Grace to You website in every country of the world. In fact, when we check the list, we find countries that we didn't even know were countries. This is a global ministry. That never changes. It's the Word of God to the ends of the earth. Through the years of this ministry, God has sustained it by providing for our needs, and He does it through believers like you who love the Word of God, who are willing to invest with this ministry because you trust us and you trust that we are faithful in honoring the truth. When you give, you literally feed the spiritually hungry around the world. You help us produce radio programs, television programs, produce and distribute books, CDs, and make MP3s available on audio and in print all over the planet. And the year-end, of course, is an especially important time for our listening family to respond with support. Typically, about 25% of our entire operating funds arrives right now at the end of the year. So know that whatever you send, we are committed to using it wisely, bring the truth across the world to the people whose hearts are made ready by the Spirit of God to hear and believe and respond. One option you might be interested in, you can support Grace to You through your estate plan. You can give through a will or trust. For information on that, go to gty.org. And thank you for whatever you do to support us.
Friend, when you express your year-end support, I'd also encourage you to let us know how John MacArthur's teaching has helped you grow spiritually. You could make a donation and offer your feedback online at gty.org, or send us a letter today. And as John said, this is an important time of the year for us financially. About a quarter of our annual budget comes in here at year's end. To become a partner with us, make a year-end tax-deductible donation by midnight, December 31st. You can make that donation at the website gty.org, or if through the mail, make sure your letter is postmarked December 31st, addressed to Grace to You Weekend, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Again, the web address, gty.org, and when you get there, just click on the Donate button there at the top of the page. Or send your check to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Now, if you're looking to help develop faithfulness in studying the Scriptures during 2016, pick up a copy of the MacArthur Daily Bible. It has a daily reading plan, helpful study notes from John, and suggested passages to memorize. The Daily Bible helps you know and apply the life-changing truth of God's Word. Order your copy today online at gty.org. For John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller, wishing you a blessed new year. Reminding you to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378, or watch online at gty.org. And then join us here next week for 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You Weekend.